Please remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. The reading this morning will be taken from Luke chapter 3, beginning at the first verse. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Now on the 15th day, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonius, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of the Lord came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." And then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And so the people asked him, saying, "What shall we then do?" And he answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give one to who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." And then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." And likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious truth that is presented to us here this morning in the Gospel of Luke. We thank you for the ministry of John the Baptist and the instruction that he brings to our lives. May your Holy Spirit guide the words of my mouth. May the Holy Spirit open our ears and minds to hear what you would say and teach us this morning. We ask it and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we're going to plunge back into our study of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. This week we're going to look at John, and next week Jesus preaching the kingdom of God. Now, Matthew tells us in his Gospel specifically that John came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We're going to talk a lot about the kingdom as we move through the books of Luke and Acts. Luke begins his gospel, if you remember back to the season of Advent and Christmas, with the angel Gabriel proclaiming that John will, quote, "make ready a people prepared for the Lord," and that Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And finally, the book of Acts ends, at the other end of the book ends, with Paul, quote, "preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence." So from beginning to end, we're going to be learning about the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, if you do a word search in the scriptures, the word kingdom is used over 300 times. Over half of those occurrences are in the New Testament. So what does it mean when John this week and Jesus next week come preaching the kingdom? Now, we know there's some obvious distinctions when we think about biblical verses between the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdoms of this world. There's always references to Nebuchadnezzar and to Rome and places like that having kingdoms. And we will be talking, obviously, about the kingdom of God and wrestling to understand what that means. And it can be a little confusing, because if we think about verses that refer to the kingdom of God, we could discuss how the kingdom is passed. There are references in the Old Testament to David and Solomon's kingdoms as the kingdom of God. We can talk about it being present, whether it's the time that Jesus and John are preaching that the kingdom is near, or the discussion of how the church deals with the kingdom today. And there's obviously references to the kingdom being the future kingdom that Christ presents to the Father. We can discuss how the kingdom of God is a representation of an individual entering the kingdom, coming through that narrow gate, coming to salvation, as each of us as individuals must do. But then it also discusses the kingdom being our community, the church, and how we function as Christ's body, as His bride. And then, of course, if we think about Daniel, he says the kingdom is going to stretch to the four corners of the world and fill the entire earth. We could also look at the kingdom in verses that say the kingdom is within us. You know, it's our individual personal relationship with Jesus that's important. But then there are also references to how the kingdom impacts the entire world. We're told in the Great Commission that we're to go out and disciple all of the nations. And of course, we can also look at references to a heavenly kingdom as we look forward to the glorious eternity we'll spend with God. But you see, what we need to come to understand as we move through the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts is that what the Spirit is using these books for, in large part, is to instruct us and to help us understand that the kingdom of God is all of these things. That you can't pigeonhole it and have it be just one or two proof texts, but we need to understand the totality. Jesus has come. That was the proclamation in the early chapters of Luke. Jesus has come, and His kingdom changes everything. Our sins are forgiven. The church, Christ's bride, has been established here on earth. The new heavens and the new earth have come. All of that is wrapped up in what John and Jesus are saying when they preach that the kingdom of God is near. So when we look at John specifically, I want us to step back for just a moment and look at what the Old Testament prophets predicted about John. They are quoted in all four of the Gospels, either Malachi or Isaiah. And it's important that we understand those so we understand what John is doing in proclaiming the coming of the kingdom. And we'll look at both of these prophets, and I want to read the prophecies, not just excerpts so we see what the Gospel writers quoted, but I want to look at the context of where those quotes coming from. Because remember, the Old Testament prophets were under the inspiration of God, and they were writing these things, and Paul tells us that they were excited, but also longing, and in some ways even a little frustrated, because they couldn't understand the fullness of what God was doing. You know, it's kind of like seeing a preview to an exciting movie. You don't know the whole movie, but boy, you know it's going to be great. And that's what the prophets were going through. But you see, we can look back at what they wrote and see the fullness of what God was showing them as through a glass darkly. And it's kind of sad that people before Christ would spend time studying these scriptures when we often kind of leave them laying on the shelf or in the front of the Bible unread by and large. So let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 40. I'm going to pick it up at verse 1. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. You see, we can see that and understand that that's exactly pointing to Jesus coming to save His people from their sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. So you see, there's the context of John's quote. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth." Now that's what's quoted by the gospel writers, and we're going to see as we look at what John was preaching, the importance of that picture of mountains being brought low and valleys being filled in and straight ways being made as John preaches repentance for the remission of sins. Picking up again in verse 5, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." Can you imagine Isaiah penning words like this and trying to understand the picture of what God was laying out here? "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it all together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, 'Cry out.' And he said, 'What shall I cry?' All flesh is grass, and it is the loveliness, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Now, there's probably few places in the world as good as Northern California to understand the impact of what the Lord is saying there. If we go out at this time, we drive up to the Pettijohns or we go over to the Napa Valley, those hills are spectacular. The wildflowers are blooming. The grasses are every shade of green the Creator could come up with. It is just an amazing sight. But we know that in just a few weeks, those grasses will be brown. Those flowers will be dry. As beautiful as they are fleeting. And it tells us that trusting in man, trusting in ourselves or trusting in this world is vanity. It is only vanity. Our trust must be in God and His Word. Because it says, "But the Word of our God stands forever." The Word of God is more glorious than anything we can see this morning in nature. And it's not fleeting. It will stand forever. Salvation is going to come from God. That was the message from the prophet Isaiah. It is going to come from God, and it's going to come through His Son and His church. We studied Ezra and Nehemiah for well over a year to learn the importance of the restoration and how God moved even Gentile nations to prepare for the coming of His Son, His salvation. And Isaiah continues to describe what that's going to mean. And the language here should remind us of Ezra and Nehemiah. "O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, 'Behold your God.' Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work is before Him. He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom, and gently lead those who are with young." Again, a beautiful picture from nature of shepherding and mothering and caring. A picture of Christ and His church. The shepherd and His sheep. The bride and His bridegroom. That's what Isaiah was looking forward to. That's what John came to announce. We also see it with the prophet Malachi, where we have actually the last words of our Old Testament scripture. Malachi chapter 3 is where I'll begin with verse 16. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. The sheep and the goats. Again, Jesus is coming to save His people from their sins, and His church is going to be established, and it's going to be clear for all to see. For behold, says Malachi in chapter 4, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and he shall go out and grow fat like a stall-fed calf. And you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb and all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Now that might seem a little confusing. Why did the prophet suddenly call us back to the Old Testament, to the law, to Moses? You see, you have to be familiar with all these things to see the picture that he's painting. Jesus is coming to bring the new Exodus. He is going to take his people from the old creation into the new heavens and the new earth. There is no tension between law and gospel when we understand what Jesus is doing. Because the same joy that Moses told the people to have in keeping God's laws as they entered the land of Canaan is what we should do as we enter life in Christ. Continuing in verse 5, "Behold, I send you Elijah." This is the quote that they use in the New Testament. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Malachi says, in the final verse of the Old Testament, that John will turn the hearts, just as we saw last week with Mary turning to see her Savior and turning again to see who He really was. That was the purpose of John the Baptist. That was the purpose of his preaching. That's exactly what we will see this morning as we look at this account from Luke. In verse 3 of Luke chapter 3 it says, "And John went into the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." We read about how the historical setting is given by Luke. The Word of God comes to John, the son of Zacharias, and he goes out preaching of repentance for the remission of sins. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. There is no other way into God's kingdom than for us to turn from our sins and to know that they are forgiven by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That was John's preaching. Repentance for the remission of sins. Later he would say, "Behold the Lamb of God, the one who would take away their sins." Just as the prophet Isaiah said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight." Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, this is the most important point that we need to understand in John's preaching. He is there to make paths straight so that we can see the salvation of God. We have hills and mountains of sin that are in the way. We have valleys of despair that stick us like quagmire in quicksand. Those things have to be cleared up and paths made straight so that we can see the salvation of our God. And yet, we shouldn't miss the opportunity to learn something about how the Bible uses images here. Because it says that John is coming to make mountains low and to fill up valleys. Did he come with a big bulldozer? Was that what John the Baptist was supposed to do? Was go around the countryside and bulldoze mountains into valleys and build some highways? That's the picture, but obviously that's not what happened as he preached. What happens is what we're going to see this morning. That's the picture that God uses to help us understand what John is doing, and we should understand the richness of it, but not be confused by what it means. And it should be an example to us when we hear people say of something in the book of Revelation because it says the stars are going to fall, we have to figure out how the stars someday are going to fall. No, that's as powerful a picture as what John is giving here, but it is symbolic language. And we lose its power if we get confused about that. So John is not going to literally push any mountains down into valleys. But he is calling his people to repentance. He is telling them to turn away from all the sin and depravity that stands in the way of new life with Christ. He wants to make the path smooth. And this path can only be made smooth by real repentance. Verse 7, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. John is not out here to start a new religion. John is not even out there to call the Jews back to the temple and to all of the Old Testament ceremonies and sacrifices. He is calling them simply to turn from their wicked ways, to turn to Christ. He continues saying, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John is confronting the circumcised Jews, God's people. God's covenant people are the ones who had come out to hear John's message. But you see, John understood that many of them had become proud of the sign. They were circumcised. They were children of Abraham. They had become proud of that and had forgotten what it signified. And I don't know how much clearer John could have made it than to say, you think your circumcision is worth anything? You think the fact that you're a member of some church, you think the fact that you can call yourself a son of Abraham is worth anything? God can take one of these rocks and make exactly the same thing. That's a wake-up call for these people. And in the midst of doing that, to underline the point that it's important, John gives a very chilling picture of judgment to come. And you almost have to combine experiences in nature with cartoons to fully understand this today. You know, we all know what it is to chop down a tree. I don't know how many of us have actually done it. But you know, you can think of the cartoon characters that have shown the terror of the tree as the axe comes along. But when you're actually out there cutting the tree, you know, you've got where you're going to get it, and you get that big axe out, and you always just take that minute to set the axe and know right where that first swing, that first deadly swing, is going to go. And John turns to these people and he says, you know, God has the axe in his hand and it's positioned to cut down these unfruitful trees if they don't repent. And it's interesting because we know that Luke has told us that Jesus is about 30 years old at this point, which means that we are almost exactly 40 years to the day from when the city of Jerusalem would be utterly and completely destroyed by the Roman armies. And that 40 years should remind us of something we'll be singing again next week. We often do from Psalm 95. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so what John is saying is the axe is set. You've got 40 years. If you don't repent, if you don't turn from your wicked ways, if you continue to be unfruitful trees, you will be cast down into the fire. Those that were there that day, many of them were given the gift of faith. Because we read next that they responded and say, what shall we do then? What shall we do then? Looking back at it, we can't help but be reminded of Acts chapter 2 when Peter gave his great sermon. And all of the Jews who had gathered for the festival were cut to the chase, cut to the heart, and they said, what must we do to be saved? And that's how these people are responding. What shall we do? John's response is where we learn our lesson today. It is extremely instructive for what we have to understand about the gospel today, because it is what teaches us about real repentance. This is where we learn what constitutes real repentance. So let's listen carefully to what John says. First, he addresses the crowd in general and says to them, he who has two tunics or coats, let him give one to who has one. Let him give to who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. So, does this mean that no one in Church of the King is allowed to have more than one coat? You see, it's so easy to fall back into the legalism of the Pharisees. You know, if Theron and I were good Pharisees, we'd run around and we'd inventory everybody's closets, and we burn any extra coats, and we make sure that every person in our church only has one coat. We'd give the rest to Salvation Army, and we would have fulfilled what John the Baptist was saying here. You see, that's the problem with legalism, is it takes what is such a simple principle and confounds it and makes it into something that we as humans can try to keep. No, the lesson here is very simple. What John is saying is that no one in our community should be without a coat. The point is, if you've got somebody who doesn't have a coat, if you have somebody who doesn't have enough food to eat, and you've got more than what you need, you better be giving it to them. That's the spirit of repentance. That's putting feet to our faith. That's treating our community as if it is a real community. And then John gets a little more specific. He says to the tax collectors who also came out to be baptized, teacher, what shall we do? They asked. And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed to you. Now, this was a real hated class in that time. We're going to see later on in Luke, the religious leaders are absolutely outraged that Jesus would spend any time with people as low on the chain as tax collectors. They were really bad people. They were doing the dirty work of the Romans. They were collecting money for an evil empire. But you see, the lesson here again is pretty simple. Jesus didn't say to them, enter a monastery, join the ministry, find an honest job. No. He simply said, don't cheat people. See, part of the reason the tax collectors had such a bad reputation is because they'd collect all the money for the evil Roman Empire and the cut for themselves. Because who could stand up to a tax collector? So John simply looks at them and says, start being honest. Quit cheating people. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? And so he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Now the Christians who say that we should never take up arms must have a real problem with this part. I'm not sure how they deal with it, because John does not tell the soldiers to put down their arms. He doesn't tell them to stop being violent. He does not even tell them to stop serving evil rulers. And we're not sure which soldiers they are. I think they were Jewish soldiers, so they were probably serving the temple guard or Herod. They may have been Roman soldiers. But what's the difference? You know, the wicked Pharisees and Sadducees who are going to crucify Christ, King Herod who makes fun of him and is going to behead John, or the Roman Empire that authorized the crucifixion. I mean, which evil empire do you want to serve? None of those are good choices. And these soldiers are employed by one of them. And John doesn't say, get out from among them. No, he simply says, don't abuse your power. And don't take bribes. That's basically what he's saying. Don't run around like a proud peacock saying, look at my uniform, I have authority. And don't accept bribes from people who are trying to win your favor. Again, very, very practical illustrations. Now, the gospel writers don't give us a comprehensive list. I'm sure there were people other than tax collectors and soldiers that were present that morning. But they give us the examples that we need to understand what it means to preach a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. We learn that we must bear fruit. That's a pretty simple concept. We must bear fruit. And that fruit must come in the areas that we as Christians are struggling with. You see, tax collectors, it's money. Soldiers, it's power. With the Jews in general, it was the pride of their race. John really pushed the hot buttons. That's what we need to evaluate in our lives. What is it in our individual lives that we're struggling with? What is it in our families that we're struggling with? What is it here at Church of the King that we're struggling with? What is it even that we struggle with as a nation? That's where we need to focus. Just as John focused. And unashamedly, I got to tell you, John was definitely not a seeker-friendly preacher. I mean, even on the national scene, he goaded King Herod to the point where he got arrested and beheaded. He was not afraid to tell people what it was. He spoke plainly about the judgment to come, even for covenant members, even for the people of God. He warned them that they need to have real repentance that brings real change. If we're stealing, we need to stop. If we're talking back to our parents, we need to begin to honor them. If we're distracted by worldly things, pleasures, whatever steals our time and energy and money away from the kingdom of God, we need to give them up. This type of biblical approach to repentance and faithfulness impacts how we counsel each other. It should impact how we all treat each other. But specifically, as leaders in the church, we need to be careful how we handle situations. And John the Baptist can be a model. If we have a husband who comes and says, I got a real problem. My wife is just simply unlovable. Will you please do something about her? Our answer to that husband is going to be pretty simple. Husband, love your wife. That's the commandment. God doesn't promise to give you a lovable wife. He usually blesses us with lovable wives. All the husbands in this church have lovable wives, obviously. But, you see my point. You see, it's so easy. We want to do what Adam did. You know, the woman you gave me. It's everybody else's fault. And the Word of God and the leaders of God should point back, just as John did, and say, husband, love your wife. That's going to solve the problem. Or if we have a wife that comes to us, we've got to be equal opportunity here. The wife comes and says, my husband is just a jerk. You know, what kind of husband's a jerk? He's watching football all the time. He works too many hours. He drinks too many beers. He does all the things that irritate the wife, doesn't pick up after himself, probably even leaves the toilet lid up. The guy is a real jerk. And she just can't put up with it anymore. And she comes to Theron and I and says, will you please do something about this guy? You know, put it in the sermons or have counseling sessions with him. Do something. But you see, our answer needs to be what John did. You take him right back to the Word of God and we say, wife, without a word, win them by your conduct. Without a word. That's as tough as telling husbands to love their wives, I got to tell you. But you see, that's exactly where the Spirit of God takes us. Right on point. And if we really love each other, if we really want to grow as a community, this is the kind of accountability we'll have one with another. If one of our singles comes and says, you know, I simply can't control my sexual temptations. This world around me is just too much. Oh, there's these classes and there's those classes and we'll do this and we'll do that. We tend to think, oh, all these things we're going to try to do to help. But what we should say is, saint, abstain. And trust God to find you a spouse. Because God says it's better to marry than to burn. So if you got a problem, to me, that just says God's got a wife or a husband right around the corner. And we just need to figure out where he or she is. That's the way we should handle these things biblically. So I think you see the point. And it's pretty pointed. And of course, it can depress us. We can think, oh, can any of us do this? Can any of us do this perfectly? Of course not. And God doesn't expect us to do it perfectly. In fact, God knows that we can't do it perfectly. We read it often in our time of confession, the words from 1 John chapter 1. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. And His Word is not in us. We're not talking about sinless perfection here. We're talking about having an attitude of repentance. The difference between King Solomon, or King... who's first king? Just blank. Saul. I knew it was an S. King Saul and King David. And you see, the reality for us in the New Testament church is, if we're not involved in this kind of struggle, the struggle that Paul is really describing in Romans chapter 7, then we are not taking repentance seriously enough. You see, if you're at peace week after week, you never can think of anything to confess, if there's no tension or turmoil in your Christian walk, then you have probably set a standard much lower than God's standard so that you could keep it and be at peace. But that's not the way of the Christian walk. The way of the Christian walk is what Paul describes in Romans chapter 7. Listen carefully. Verse 18 is where I'm going to start. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do it. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find that a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. I want to do what's right, but I just keep getting hammered. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into the captivity of the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Remember, we learned last week that it wasn't until Mary saw and heard Jesus and turned to Him that she was able to set aside all of those struggles. That's why it is so important that we... I think Psalm 51 should be all of our favorite psalm. You know, it's so good with forgiveness. And if we don't need to go back to that psalm often, we're not taking sin seriously. It's why it's so important that we gather each week for covenant renewal worship and that we have a time of confession. We are all going to fall short. We are all still struggling, Lord willing, with what Paul is describing here in Romans chapter 7. Because if you don't struggle there, if you're not forced to turn to Jesus Christ because you see yourself as a wretched person who's unable to live as God wants you to live, then you're not going to get to Romans 8. You're not going to turn to Jesus and be able to cry, Abba, Father, and know that all things work together for good and that nothing can separate us from the love of God. All of that beauty comes by way of the struggle. Just as people came out to John in the wilderness, they came away from their cares of the world, they came away from everything they'd been raised with, seeking forgiveness of their sins and the salvation of their God. If we're not faithful here, if we're not faithful in confession and repentance, if we're not faithful in coming each week for covenant renewal worship, we will fail in all other areas, whether it's individual, corporate, or national. That is why we include, even in our membership covenant, a vow to be here for the Lord's service each week, unless we are providentially hindered. We vow together to be faithful to that because we understand how important that is. John came preaching a baptism of repentance. Real repentance. The kind of repentance that the prophet Micah showed God's people when they were going through that struggle of Romans 7. When they had been completely overwhelmed by the sin and idolatry and wickedness that had come over their nation. When they desired to turn to God, as someone that I would hope would feel wretched at times because of the way they're living, and they cry out and say, Lord, what should I do? You should listen to the words of Micah chapter 6, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? How can I approach a holy God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You see how desperate that covenant person is? That nation was at this point. What should we do? 10,000 sacrifices, rivers of oil, which was very precious back in those days. How about my firstborn, our own children? What will it take, God, to appease your anger? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? What does the Lord require of us? But to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. You see the message of John? If somebody needs a coat, give them a coat. If you're stealing money from people, stop it. If you're abusing your position and your power, become humble. Do justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. Real fruit from real repentance. It's not emotional. It's not intellectual. It's practical. Next week, Jesus will begin His ministry by saying that the kingdom of God is at hand. May we be a people whose mountains of sin and corruption have been brought low, whose valleys of apathy and despair have been filled, so that we can make straight paths and be prepared for the Lord of glory. Let's pray.